Well, returning this evening to 2 Corinthians and to the chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I did read a comment recently that suggested that 2 Corinthians is perhaps the most overlooked book in all of the New Testament. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I thought we would go straight into 2 Corinthians for fear of missing out on the message that it contains. So having just finished 1 Corinthians, we're going to begin a series of studies in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and with all the saints that are in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. And we know God will bless his word to our hearts. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote a number of letters to the church at Corinth. We are aware of four that were written. We have in our Bibles the second and the fourth letters, and we know them as 1 and 2 Corinthians. We know that the Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time in the city of Corinth. He planted a church there, and along with his friends Priscilla and Aquila, that newfound congregation began to grow in the Lord. He spent about 18 months preaching the gospel in Corinth before he eventually moved on to other cities to do the same thing there. It's when he was in Ephesus at the other side of the Aegean Sea that he received word that the church in Corinth was going, spiritually sideways. They were drifting from where they ought to have been. And all of the problems that were brought to Paul's attention, he sought to address with them. And the vast majority of those problems came from their inability to let the gospel message reshape their lives. Our minds are to be transformed by God's word, and our lives are to be changed by God's word. But the problem in the church in Corinth, that they wanted to have the name of Christian without, well, with minimal changes to their lives and to their behavior. And that explains to a large degree why these letters to the church at Corinth are just as every bit relevant today. We've quite a number of people that sit in churches that want a little bit of Christianity sprinkled over their life, but not enough to make any real change to their behavior. So Paul's writing to them about how the gospel actually changes the way that we live for God. And upon receiving God's salvation, our lives cannot possibly stay the same. We'll find that wonderful verse a little bit later, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. He's been made over by God. And much of the problem in the church in Corinth stems from the fact that they didn't want to be changed. They liked their old lives. And there were false teachers who had arrived in the church there who gave the people just exactly the message that they wanted to hear. So Paul writes now the second letter to the Corinthian church. And he wants to deal with some of the problems that are in the church. And he's also going to defend himself against some of the accusations that have been brought against him by these false teachers. And he's going to refute them and their doctrinal errors. So that's what this letter of 2 Corinthians is about. It's a letter to what we'll describe as a very messy church with a ton of problems and an allergy towards discipline and an attraction towards false teaching. So perfectly suitable for 21st century Christians. So this opening paragraph, verses 1 to 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins to deal with some of the accusations and the errors of the church at Corinth. And as we read the rest of the letter, it will become evident to us that the false teachers that he's addressing were some Jewish Christians in the church at Corinth. That is, if we can call them Christians at all, we tend to refer to them as Judaizers. They were those who wanted to bring the Christian church back to an Old Testament style of worship. And these Judaizers were more Jewish than they were Christian. And they're trying to discredit the Apostle Paul and the gospel that he preached, and putting themselves forward as a more worthy representative of the Christian message. And the way that they tried to do that is that they made some very unflattering comparisons between Paul and Moses. They said that Moses, as he spoke to God and as he received God's revelation, you'll remember that Moses came down from the side of the mountain and his face shone with the glory of God, so much so that he had to cover his face. The people couldn't even look upon the glory that was seen there. Moses was changed by God into a man filled with glory. And then they said, and then there's Paul, who claims to be every bit as authoritative as a prophet as Moses ever was, but where's his glory? The only thing he ever seems to do successfully is get arrested and beaten up and thrown into prison. He's not to be honored, he's to be despised. He's so poor, he has to rely upon the support of the impoverished Macedonians. And far from being filled with glory, this man, he's filled with shame. He's going blind, he can't even write his own letters. And as an old fool, he's been led around by the hand by a younger man. He walks everywhere with a limp because he's been beaten so many times. How can this man possibly be the equal or even the superior to Moses? He's not a man of glory such as Moses was. He's a man filled with shame. Perhaps the most disfavored man in all of Christendom. And they were making the argument that Paul's many difficulties disproved the fact that he was God's messenger at all. They said these things obviously disqualify him from being an effective gospel minister. It's almost like an early version of the prosperity gospel. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. And they were teaching that the favor of God would obviously result in immediate health and wealth and prosperity, and they equated the suffering that Paul was going through with a lack of faith and obviously a lack of favour from God. So, like I said, nothing new under the sun. Now, let's be clear right from the very outset. Paul begins to push back against these false accusations. And he's not saying that Christianity is fundamentally different from the religion of the Old Testament. That's not his argument. That's not what he says, why you should reject the Judaizers and follow the teachings that I have given you. That's not his argument. It's not that there's a difference between New Testament Christianity and Old Testament worship. He's saying that the Judaizers don't actually understand the Old Testament that they're pushing on you. The problem is they haven't read it to understand it correctly. They don't understand God, and therefore they don't understand how God works. And the issue isn't that the church in Corinth needs to be less Jewish or more Jewish. The problem is these men are not good representatives of what the Bible actually teaches. The Lord Jesus addressed the same problem in Matthew 22 when he answered them and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So Paul wants to correct this wrong thinking about God and about his own personal suffering and how God uses it in the life of the believer and indeed in the life of the church. So what does Paul have to say in this opening passage? Well, he begins with talking about who God is. Paul makes a reference to God and he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and with all the saints which are in Achaia." So he begins his letter to them. And then he's going to do what we call a bait and switch. He catches their attention with one thing and then he introduces something completely different. There was a form to letters in the first century. The letter began with the author of the letter, and we see that here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Then there was the identity of the recipients, the church which is in Corinth with all the saints which are in Achaia. Then there was a formal greeting, and Paul adopts the standard Greek greeting, charion, we might say hello, and he appropriates that and he gives us a Christianized version of it. "Grace be to you and peace." So that's all well and good. That's everything that they're expecting. What comes next? Well, this should be a word of prayer or a word of thanksgiving. Now that he's got everyone's attention, he begins to quote the standard Jewish benediction. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father." And the ears of the Judaizers have immediately perked up. Now Paul's talking our language. Their benedictions began with God being identified as the God of Israel, or of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and so on. We have an example of that in Psalm 72, verse 18. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things." And they're expecting Paul to continue along those lines. Look what he says, verse 3. "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul's point here is very clear. He's saying we can only truly know God as he is revealed to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, he's saying, you don't know God. That's the same Jesus Christ who died upon a cross for our sin. The same Jesus Christ who came to be the suffering servant to bear away the iniquity by whose stripes we are to be healed. God, he is saying, is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon the cross for the sins of men. So what Paul, in effect, is saying is this: it's no wonder you can't handle a suffering Apostle Paul, because you've forgotten already about the crucified Savior. But that's who God is. That's how he reveals himself to us. There's no way to know God if you attempt to bypass the shame and the sufferings of the cross. There is no Christianity that fails to see the promises of God reaching their climax in the life and in the death of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, don't tell me about Abraham and Moses unless you're prepared to acknowledge that all of the promises of God made in the Old Testament are all pointing forward to the day when Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, would come to this world and die upon a cross for the sins of men. Paul said, you don't know anything about suffering because you don't know God. God is revealed to us in the suffering of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. "Blessed be the God, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." But Paul's saying to him, your problem is you don't know God. Now, what's interesting is that the God of the Old Testament that they were pushing on the people of Corinth is presented, what I'm going to say, in seemingly contradictory terms. Turn back in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Exodus chapter 34, and the verses 6 and 7. Now, keep an eye out for what I've called an apparent contradiction, something that appears to be a contradiction. And the Lord passed by before him, thus before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, there's two things stressed in that passage that don't seem to go together. There's the Lord saying that he's merciful and gracious in that he grants favours and blessings to those that are undeserving. That's what it means, that he's filled with mercy and grace to the undeserving. And then he says in the very next sentence, but he will by no means clear the guilty. I'm a just judge, I'm fair, I'll give people exactly what they deserve. Well, how can we put those two things together? We have a God who promises to give us the things that we don't deserve and hold back on the judgment that we rightly do deserve, in that he's gracious and merciful, but at the same time, he's a just judge who will punish sin where and when he finds it. And the Old Testament doesn't answer that question. How God can be both gracious and merciful to the undeserving and yet be a just judge, rightly punishing sin for those that are deserving. The Old Testament doesn't answer that question. We don't get the answer until we find Christ upon the cross. And on the cross we find that God our Father is just in the punishment of sin. He punishes sin as it deserves, but we also find him being merciful and gracious in that he has provided a way for us to escape the judgment that was rightfully ours. On the cross, God treats our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as if he were us, so that he can treat us as if we were him. That's the gospel. And Paul says you don't get it. And the reason you don't get it is because you don't know God. And you don't know God because you don't understand the Lord Jesus Christ has come to suffer and to die in order that we might be saved. You think you want God to be fair toward us? That he's treating me poorly because I'm bad and he's treating you well because you're good? He says you don't understand the gospel. There's none of us good, no, not one. And it's only in Christ do we know God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And if you don't know him that way, it's because you're not in Christ. You're not saved. You've never found yourself to be in spiritual want or difficulty. You've never come face to face with your own sinfulness and your own sin and the fallenness of your own nature. And Paul's trying to correct that misunderstanding with regards to suffering. And he begins to tell them what suffering does in the mercy and the grace of God. So what does mercy and what does suffering do in God's great plan? Well, Paul tells us, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul says we can only truly know God as he is when we are made by suffering to need God as he is. And we see this all through the Old Testament scriptures in particular. The number of cycles that seem to pass where the children of Israel become rich and prosperous and they have peace on every side, and then almost immediately they forget God, they engage in idolatry, they become distracted with the lust of the world and the flesh, and God sends his prophets to speak to them, but they won't listen. So what does God do? He afflicts them on every side. He brings them into captivity, he sends them into exile, he sends all kinds of troubles their way, and he allows it all to happen. And he allows them to lose it all. All of the suffering and the hardship is meant to slap the idols out of their hands so that they would understand their weakness and reach out to God for his mercy. There's a very graphic picture of that in the book of Hosea, when the Lord instructs his prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute. Because he wanted to tell a story of the relationship within that marriage being like the relationship that he as God has with an unfaithful bride, Israel. And Hosea's marriage becomes a living metaphor of their relationship with God. God says, I'm married to an unfaithful wife who doesn't seem to notice or care for her husband. She runs after other men. She has many lovers. The very children in the marriage are illegitimate, and she betrays her husband again and again. And God tells Hosea how he can win back that unfaithful wife. And Hosea announces the plan publicly. Hosea 2 in verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And life's going to become very difficult for her. She's going to lose everything that she thought that she had until her whole supply is cut off. She's locked away from the things that she was running after. And then in that poor state, she'll realize that everything that she ever truly wanted and needed was found at home with her legitimate husband. We see that again and again in the history of Israel. It's only when we are broken, it's only when we're aware of our own sinfulness and the sufferings that are a result of that sin that we can know God truly and really. And I suggest you've probably seen that when it comes to sharing the gospel with those that are materially prosperous. It's very hard to minister to those who are living the good life. They have a good marriage, they're healthy, they have their family, they're earning a good wage, they're able to go on nice holidays, they have everything that the world could possibly offer them. Why would they need the gospel? The gospel says the world's broke, that we have fallen from God, that something's terribly wrong, that our instincts and the inclination of our heart is destructive and sinful, and ultimately we find ourselves alienated from God and in a pit of our own making. And that's not their experience. So when we tell them you need Jesus, they say, what for? It's only when we get like the prodigal at the end of our rope, when we've spent all that we had and lost everything and find ourselves in the pig pen of life, that we see our need of a Savior. The gospel makes no sense to people who are living their best life now. How do we reach people like that? Well, we pray for God to soften their hearts. And very often the way that he softens that heart is through suffering and through loss. And he begins to shake them and loosen their grip upon the idols that have held their attention until they realize that what we really need is God. So in one sense, Paul is saying that such suffering is a gift from God. It's only then that he's able to comfort us in all of our tribulation. That we see then that it's God that we need. And our suffering then having brought us to God, is then used by God to prepare us to be able to speak to others and to comfort them. Verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Far from my sufferings being a disqualification for ministry, Paul is saying, God has used those sufferings to equip me to be able to share with others who find themselves in great spiritual needs and to tell them of the grace and mercy that I have found in Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 6, that whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. It's for your benefit, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. All of this has been for you. God has engineered my experiences specifically so that I could be a source of comfort and encouragement to others who are going through the same. That's one of the answers that we are able to give to the question as to why bad things happen to good people. So that perhaps when they come through the other side, that they will have something to share with others that are going through similar experiences. It's not a matter of being out of favor with God. It's, Paul said, it's a matter of preparation, that we may be able to comfort them that are going through similar things. The gospel is not about rewarding good people. It's got everything to do about saving lost people. And it may be that if we find ourselves in those difficult situations, that we accept it as an experience to a degree where we might know the God of all comfort himself and then be able to minister to others that are going through similar. So I appreciate that it's hard to look at sufferings and troubles in that light, that they may be God's gift to us so that we might minister to others, but that's what Paul is saying here. It's having gone through those things personally that we are able to tell others what the Lord is able to do. To be able to give a reason of the hope that lies within us, because having gone through something similar, God, let me tell you what God did. How he reached down, how he saved me, how he picked me up and brought me upon his shoulders back to the fold. How he washed me and cleansed me and like the prodigal put a new garment upon me and shoes upon my feet and a ring upon my finger, and how he embraced me and kissed me and loved me and spoiled me. And Paul will continue to go on and speak about the ways that God uses his people to reach out to others. The God of all comfort. May we know that comfort in the gospel, having sensed our own neediness of the Saviour, and may we be able to share with others the great peace that's found in Jesus Christ, and God our Father, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts again this evening. Amen.